Good morning. Now again we'll turn to 1 Corinthians, and this time we'll look at chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, and you have spoken to us in your Son. And we thank you that you are speaking to us through your word. And Father, we pray for understanding this morning, that we may understand your word, that we may have willing hearts to listen to what you have to say to us. Father, we pray for this. We thank you, Father, that we can gather here in all freedom. We thank you for this country. We pray for those in government that you may give them wisdom in leading the country. And Father, we pray for the assembly here that you may work here as well, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray too for those here who are present, who are not saved, who do not know the Lord Jesus, that they also may repent of their sin and may come to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender to him. Father, we pray for this. We pray that they may put their faith in him, and may know the joy of having everlasting life, and that their lives may be changed, and they become true followers of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for this. We pray above all that the Lord Jesus may be honored and glorified in what is being said here this morning. Father, we ask you this, and we pray too for the folks in the Sunday school, the children there. We pray that you may bless them, and we ask you these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I mentioned the last time that in chapter 3, Paul is dealing there with, in the last few chapters actually, with the whole question of sectarianism. They were saying, one, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, and there were different parties in the city of, in the assembly in Corinth. And so Paul is dealing with that from basically chapter 1, verse 10, till the end of chapter 4. He's dealing with this sectarian spirit, which is actually a result of pride. And they were thinking like the world, just like Greek philosophers in those days, they had all their little followers. And rather than seeing all Christians as being one in Christ, they were more focused on what differed them from one another. And so one person said, I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos, and I'm a follower of Peter. And some folks even thought they were the really holy ones. They thought, well, I'm a follower of Christ in contrast to you folks. And so Paul is dealing with that. And so he's pleading for unity, but at the same time also he is making it clear in chapter 2 that this unity of the body of Christ, the unity of the Spirit, also makes us different than the world. That is, this unity does not include unbelievers. There is, the cross makes the difference. The cross, the preaching of the cross, is not accepted by the men of the world. And then he makes it clear in chapter 2, another thing that makes us so different than this world is the fact that we believers have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us to understand the things of God. And so those two things, the cross of Christ and the Spirit of God indwelling and teaching us, makes us different than this world, makes that unity of the Spirit, that unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as believers, makes us separate from this world. And so there is a fundamental separation between the world and the Christian. And then in chapter 3 and also chapter 4, he mentions the judgment seat of Christ. We saw that last time extensively in chapter 3, especially in verses 9 to 15. But even in our first few verses of this chapter today, we see that again. The judgment seat of Christ, when we as believers will be with the Lord Jesus, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is not a question of whether we will go to heaven or hell, but it's a question of our works, what we have done in our body, whether that will stand the test of the scrutiny, the scrutinizing judgment of the Lord Jesus. And whatever is not of him will be burned up, and whatever is done for him and by him will receive a reward. And so there will be a separation of what is bad and of what is good. And so today is actually, in our chapters, just a continuation of the whole argument that the Apostle Paul had. Now notice, if you compare the first couple verses of our chapter with chapter 5 and 6 of chapter 3, then you will see that Paul is still talking there about his ministry and the ministry of Apollos. If you go to chapter 3, verse 5, it says there, basically what he's mentioning there is, he's emphasizing the blessing that their ministry has on these believers. So ministry is a two-way street. Ministry is directed towards people, and people are receive the blessing of that ministry. That's what Paul is basically saying in verses 5 to 8 in chapter 3. You know, they are ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. And so God used Paul and Apollos to start the church. And God was the one, the Lord Jesus was the one that gave the increase. And so the word ministers there in verse 5 of chapter 3 is the word deacons. It's the word, it's the ministry that is stressing the work of the ministry. The work is received by people. And then in our chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1, there again he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ." Now that is not the same word as we found in chapter 3, verse 5. The word there for servant is a word that means subordinate. Somebody that is below. And that actually the idea is there that stresses the fact that we have, that these ministers have a superior, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. So that is the other side of the ministry. Not only is our ministry directed towards people, that is the horizontal level of our ministry, but there is a vertical connection with God. We are ultimately responsible to God. So a person who, any ministry that you do, and here of course it's talking here about the ministry of Paul and Apollos, but any ministry that we do, it is directed towards people, but we should do this with the consciousness that ultimately we are responsible to God. And that is being stressed in the first five verses of chapter 4. That's why it says in verse 1 and 2, it talks there about these men, these servants, as being stewards. The idea is manager. Actually, a person who is a manager, who is not the owner of a store, let's say, he is given a task to manage this store, and at the end of the day, he has to bear responsibility to the owner of the store. Unless, of course, he's the owner as well. But steward was somebody who was a servant, but who was not the owner of a house. He was put in charge of a responsible job, and he had to give an account to the one who made him a steward. The Lord Jesus tells different parables, in especially the Gospel of Luke, about stewards. And so here we find this verse 2, where it says, "It is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Ultimately, that is the test of all ministry, is faithfulness, not success. Faithfulness. The task that God has given to us, are we fulfilling it faithfully? You know, we live in a day of quitters. Quitters. I'm not saying you can never quit something. I'm not saying that. But are we quitters? We give up. People give up. You know, sometimes you read stories about people have faithfully continued in a ministry for years. Sometimes perhaps very, maybe boring. Sometimes life, even a ministry, can become dull. It is not as sparkly as it was at the beginning. It becomes the humdrum of every day. There's a lot of ministry. I even believe that a lot of people have a misconception about missionary work. A lot of missionary work, I found that out when we were in Zambia, there's a lot of missionary work. It's not so exciting as you might think it is. And we have a few missionaries here that can probably tell you that too. So, but any ministry, even in the assembly here, or in your own life, any ministry that we do for God, the ultimate test is faithfulness. You know, even the Lord Jesus is a steward. The Lord Jesus was here, and he said three times in the Gospel of John, I actually wrote him down here, that it was his, maybe it'd be nice to read this actually, in John chapter 4, he said, "It is my meat to do the will of him that sent me." It's my meat to do the will of him that sent me. In other words, it was his meditation, it was his mind to do the will of his Father. And then in chapter 5, we read of John's Gospel. He says in verse 30, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Because the motive of the Lord Jesus was to do the Father's will, therefore he could judge a righteous judgment. It was his motive to do the Father's will. And then in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It was his mission to do the Father's will. His meditation, his motive, and his mission to do the Father's will. That's why he said in John 17, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And at the cross he said, "It is finished." What was finished? The work, yes, that he came to do. But he had a mission to fulfill. And then he said to his disciples after the resurrection, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." In the same way. And then today the Lord Jesus also is a steward. It says in Hebrews 2, even though the word steward is not mentioned in that context, he bears ultimate responsibility to his Father. He says in Hebrews 2, verse 17, halfway the verse, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." And that thought goes on in chapter 3, verse 2, "Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house," and so on. And so the Lord Jesus, today he is a high priest at God's right hand, and he is faithful in that ministry. And then, as a matter of fact, the word stewardship and dispensation is the same word. It actually literally means the law of the house. The law of the house. It's actually where our word economy comes from. It has the word house in it and the word law. The word economy means law of the house. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is the coming kingdom, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And in chapter 15 we find of 1 Corinthians, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Verse 28. "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So God has chosen that the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, should be in the context of a stewardship. That's amazing. The Lord Jesus did not come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. The Lord Jesus came to be a servant, to serve, to be ultimately responsible to God his Father. What a tremendous example for us to follow. You know, when we are doing a ministry and we get bored with it or we get dull, you know what we need? We need a fresh look at the Lord Jesus Christ. There is always a danger of doing a ministry for the Lord Jesus, and after some time you get a gradual slippery slope. And you're still doing that ministry, but you're not in touch with the Lord as you used to be. There's always a danger in that. We need to be continually revived in our hearts, in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus, especially when we get really busy. And so, whatever we do, are we doing it for the glory of God? Are we doing it with a heart that is in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ? It might be the most simple thing. You know, it's not just what we do in the assembly. It's even looking after your children. Or doing your own job. You know, we have this whole idea of somehow compartmentalizing our life. You know, we have the sacred and we have the secular. The sacred is on Sunday and the secular runs from Monday morning till Saturday evening. And maybe a few sacred highlights in between. But that's completely wrong. Everything in our lives should be sacred. Everything should be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what it is. We can do all these things with a heart that is burning for the Lord Jesus. Now notice in verse 3, that's perhaps a bit of a difficult verse. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Now, I just paraphrased this verse, and I looked up some other translations. And you could paraphrase it this way, just in order to understand it a little better. It matters very little to me that you or any man examine and pass sentence on me. I do not even examine and pass sentence on myself, for I'm unable to know anything against myself. He says there in verse 4 at the beginning, I know of nothing against myself. Now, the idea is not so much that he is unaware of any sin in his life. That is certainly true here at this point. But he is actually expressing that he is ultimately unable to give a true evaluation of himself. He says, only God can do this. He who judges me is the Lord. You know, we don't even understand ourselves sometimes. I don't know if you sometimes have this. You feel a certain way, you don't even understand it yourself. We're complicated creatures for the most of us, aren't we? We don't understand even ourselves, let alone somebody else sometimes. And so the one who knows us inside out is the Lord himself. He made us. He knows what we are thinking. You know, there's a Psalm 139, that where the psalmist is speaking about this, where he asked the Lord to search him. And he also says that God does search him, and he realized that God knows everything about him. And so in some ways that is a comforting thought, but on the other hand, it's also a scary thought. The fact that God knows, the Lord Jesus knows everything about us. As it says in verse 5, he will bring to light at his coming the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts or the motives of the hearts. You know, when I was reading this, I asked myself this question. It's not so easy to answer. Don't be too quick to answer it. But let's say if from now on, in what you're doing for the Lord Jesus, nobody would ever express appreciation anymore till the day you die or the day the Lord Jesus comes, would we still do it? Challenging, isn't it? It's amazing how much value we attach to people's opinions. Now, I'm not saying that we should never take advice from other people. But ultimately, the only thing that matters in ministry or in anything in our lives is what the Lord Jesus thinks about it. Ultimately. It says, the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For so did your fathers to the... So that happened the same way with the false prophets. There were many of the prophets in the Old Testament. They never received any appreciation of anybody. They were rejected. Just like the Lord Jesus was rejected. Would I be willing, am I willing to be a nobody for Christ? Nobody. You know, we look at Paul and we think it's a glorious thing, you know. But you know, when you read the rest of this chapter and you read some of the other parts in the, especially in 2 Corinthians, those men and all those 12 apostles, most of them were killed for the name of the Lord Jesus. The apostles, as far as we know, some of them went as far as India. As according to tradition, Thomas went as far as India. Bartholomew came as far as the British Isles, according to tradition. Andrew came as far as Armenia. They all were martyred for the faith. And, you know, we look on these men as tremendous people. In a lot of ways they were. But in their lifetime, they had to pay with their lives. It wasn't a glorious thing at all. But they did it for Christ because they were in touch with him. Even though they did not receive the praise of any man. Maybe some of these men were very lonely when they went out to preach the gospel in these distant lands. But they did it for him. You know, I heard a story not so long, maybe a few years ago. It was on a message. There were these two Moravian brethren. Moravians were from Europe. And they wanted to reach enslaved people that were enslaved somewhere in the Caribbean by the white men. And they were not allowed to go there the regular way as a missionary to preach the gospel. They were not allowed to go there. So what they did, they had themselves enslaved as well. They became slaves. And they went on that ship to that place. Never heard back from them again. And as the ship sailed out of the harbor, they said something like, "All glory be to God." And they never heard back from them again. They dedicated their lives to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, only for Him. You know what? That'd be a very tough question to answer. Would I be still doing it? Because we do value the praise of man, but ultimately it only matters what the Lord Jesus thinks. He knows the counsels, the motives of our hearts. And when He comes, He will judge those motives. And then it says at the end of verse 5, then, not now, He says, it's not for you to judge now, He says to the Corinthians, that has not been given to you or to me. Then, at that time when the Lord Jesus comes, then each one's praise will come not from men, but from God. And that's what it really boils down to. Now then, he goes to verse 6. You know, he says, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos these things for your sakes. I've used myself as the object lesson. That's basically what he's saying. But, you know, ultimately, really, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand, okay, I really want you to apply this to your own lives as well. He's saying to the Corinthians, I used myself and Apollos as an object lesson, but can you transfer this teaching to yourself and look at your own life? And look what you're doing. You're puffed up against one another. You're puffed up. You're full of pride. He says in verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one or in favor of one against the other. He's still talking about this party spirit. And then he says in verse 7, who makes you differ from another? God made us. God is the one. He made each one of us different. He made us different in our personalities. Some of us are introvert. Some of us are extrovert. Some of us are artistically inclined. Others are studious. And so on. He made us all different, and we all have different gifts. As he said already in chapter 3, you don't have to choose between Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Everything is yours. Just take it all for the blessing of yourself, for the blessing of the church. And so the church also is a multicolored group of people. Serial production is an invention of man. If you look in nature around you, you see all different things. There's not one tree or leaf or snowflake the same. But all of this together forms a unity. And that's the way God intends it to be. He wants us to be united and not be puffed up against one another. You know, we should emphasize what we have in common as Christians. Some Christians are always busy in emphasizing what makes them different from other Christians. I'm just a little better. I'm doing this. They don't do that. You know, always looking for the difference rather than what we have in common. It's not like politics. You know, when the conservatives are in favor of something, then the official opposition has to be against it, otherwise they wouldn't be the official opposition. Doesn't matter what they actually believe, but they just have to show that they are against it. We are here to be against it. That's basically what the official opposition does. But within the church, within the Christianity, whatever is of God is one. And we should emphasize what we have in common as Christians, and that goes through the channel of loving one another and having patience with one another. And so then he says the second question in verse 7, who makes you different from another? That's of course God makes us different from one another. And then he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Everything we have, we received. We're not the inventors of the Bible. We didn't write this. This is not the Brethren book. This is the Bible. We received it. We received it from God Himself. And then he concludes with another question. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The answer is obvious. We have no reason to boast. And so there is still, as Paul quoted in chapter 1, the last verse, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. that does not boast in man. And then from verse 8 till verse 13, the apostle, he actually uses irony, or maybe a little sarcasm even. He says, you are already full, you are already rich. And you think so much about yourself, he says. You have reigned as kings without us. That's the attitude they were taking on. Now, I'm not sure if Paul actually, if the Christians in Corinth actually endured persecution. It doesn't seem so in the book of Acts, at least not to the extent as Paul experienced in other places. So perhaps these Christians in Corinth were not experiencing the same persecution that Paul experienced. But in any case, they had an attitude that was not marked by humility. And so Paul is saying in these verses, now look at us. We're suffering for the name of Christ. Paul was writing this from Ephesus, where there was much persecution. He's saying, you reigned as kings without us. And then he says, cynically, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. In other words, he's saying, I wish it was the kingdom already, because then we would be reigning too. Ultimately, that's what Paul wants too. You know, we're in this side of the kingdom. We're still in this life where we are suffering for the name of Christ. This is training for reigning. This is the life that we live. We have to follow a rejected Christ. He said, I wish it was that time already that the kingdom would come, because then we would be reigning as well, because we're all Christians. We would be reigning together with you, along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now the apostle here uses a picture from the Roman world of perhaps gladiators who were brought into the arena. They were prisoners that were trained to be fighters in the arena. And as they would enter the arena, they would go up to the emperor or whatever official was there, and they would say, in Latin, they would say, we who are going to die greet you. Because they would die in that fight. Most of them would die in that fight. Or it could be, and in that sense, they would be a spectacle. They would be watched by the thousands of people in the stands who would be watching that event, would be watching these men that were ultimately condemned to death. Another way you could look at it, another picture, is when a victory parade was happening, the victor, let's say the general, would come, and first of all would be his soldiers in the parade, then would be all the booty they had taken from the enemy, then would be the prisoners, the captives, and then last of all would be the victor, the general himself, in a chariot. And so these captives would be in the parade, they would be jeered at, and they would be on their way to death or lifelong slavery. And so in both cases, both pictures would fit in well with what Paul is saying here. And that's how he views himself in the world in which he was living. We are men condemned to death, for we made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake. That's the way the world looks at us. But you are wise in Christ. Because those Corinthians, they're saying, we're the greatest ones. They're so puffed up about themselves. They have a worldly mind rather than the mind of Christ. He says, we are weak, but you are strong. You see, the Greeks, they looked at humility as something despicable. Even the philosopher Plato said, humility is only for the slave. It's a despicable thing. And that's the way the world in those days, and in a lot of ways in our world, teaches as well. Humility, that's weakness. That's weakness. But the way of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of humility. The way of being a nobody for the sake of Christ. He says, we are weak, you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And then he says in verse 11, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed. and beaten and homeless. Paul is not talking here about something that happened 15 years ago. He's experiencing that right now, to the present hour. That was his life. You know, it's very hard for us to relate to that, isn't it? But there are many Christians in this world today who are suffering for the name of Christ. And it's on the increase. It's getting worse every year in many parts of the world. The Muslim world and countries like some communist countries is getting worse every year. And so we need to have a heart for these people. Suppose if we compare ourselves, our situation, to those Christians in those places, it should really humble us, shouldn't it? It should put things in perspective. When we look at the church, the general testimony of the church here in North America, doesn't it look more like Corinth rather than what Paul is describing about himself and his fellow ministers? There's a lot of pride in the church. A lot of pride. It's all about stuff. We live in a materialistic world. But Paul, the apostle, he could speak about these things because they were a present reality at that time. He says in verse 12, "We labor, working with our own hands." That was despised also among the Greeks. That was only good for slaves. Not among the Jews, because even the Pharisees, they all learned a trade. They were not full-time theologians. They would work a trade during the day, and they would give their teaching free of charge to the Jewish people, unlike the Greeks, who would charge for their teaching. And then he says in verse 13, "We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Like it says in Hebrews 11 of the Old Testament saints, of whom the world was not worthy. The filth of the world, what a thing. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? You know, these Corinthians were a lot like the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, who said, "We are rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. And the Lord's judgment is, but you know not that you are miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy ointment for your eyes, that you may see." And so that is a lot of the church, what the church is a lot today. You know, it's never say you're humble, because if you say you're humble, you're not humble. Eh? But really, the Lord is, that is what he is looking for. What does it mean to be humble? That is, that starts with an ultimate, with a complete realization of who the Lord Jesus is. That the Lord Jesus sees every motive of our heart. He knows us inside out. He knows everything we think. He knows the real reason why we do things. The way we think, everything behind it, he knows us to the core of our being. And ultimately, we have to give an account to him, to the Lord Jesus. Humility is carried on the bed of the fear of God. Do we have the fear of God? We live in a world that has no fear of God. There's a lot of fear of man. Even as Christians, we're often too concerned about what people think. But we should be more concerned about what God thinks. And then in verse 14, Paul says, you know what? You know, you can almost imagine when the Corinthians are reading this. I guess they're getting a little nervous here. Maybe they're sitting there with blushed faces. Well, Paul says, "I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." And then he says, you know, you have, maybe you might have 10,000 instructors. That's, of course, an exaggeration. 10,000 being the biggest number in the Greek language. You might have many instructors. The Corinthians came behind in no gift, we read in chapter 1. But he says, you do not have many fathers. It's an interesting thing, but in all of 1 Corinthians, you do not read one word about elders. Not one word. Perhaps the closest that would come to it is in chapter 16. When he says there in verse 15, "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruit of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us." Now, that doesn't mean there shouldn't be elders, because the rest of the New Testament is very clear about it. But maybe there were no true elders. You can never make elders who are not true elders. They were so carnal. Maybe all of them were like that. That's why he says, perhaps, you have many instructors, you have lots of gift, but you do not have many fathers. Men that have matured in Christ, men that are fathers in Christ, that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that are spiritually minded. And then he says, you know, I have begotten you through the gospel. The work at Corinth was started by the Apostle Paul, and many of these people had begotten saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And therefore he says in verse 16, therefore imitate me, or be followers of me. Follow me, as he says elsewhere, as I am a follower of Christ. And then he says in verse 17, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you. And Timothy is a good example of what these Corinthians can follow. Timothy is, he calls him faithful. There are many folks in the Old Testament too, and in the New Testament, who are called faithful. I wrote down a few of them. Moses, Abraham, David, Daniel, Timothy, Tychicus, Epaphras, Onesimus, Silvanus, Antipas, and the Apostle Paul himself. They're all called faithful. Faithful. And so he says, he, Timothy, will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. And so Paul's ways and his teaching were in correspondence with each other. That's quite a thing. They were in correspondence with each other. And then he says in verse 18, you know, some of you folks are puffed up. And he continues on that subject in chapter 5. He mentions their puffed up state. He says, some of you are boasting as if you're saying, you know, you, Paul, yeah, he doesn't dare to come here. You know, we're going to just, you know, we talk him out. You know, we can talk better than he can. He won't get anywhere here. He writes these letters, but he doesn't dare come here. Well, Paul says, no, I will come. And he says, what I will know is not the word of those who are puffed up, but power. Spiritual power. And then he says something in verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. The future manifestation of that kingdom to come will not be in words but in actual power that will be demonstrated, active power, when the Lord Jesus shall come and he shall set up his kingdom. He himself will be the word of God. You know, I find it interesting that both in chapter 3 and chapter 4, towards the end of each chapter, there is a broad view of God's ultimate perspective and his ultimate goal. In chapter 3, at the end it says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It suddenly brings that whole, all the teaching in the view of God's ultimate plan of subjecting everything under the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Lord Jesus willingly subjecting himself to his Father, which is a subject that is worked out in chapter 15. Everything in the church should relate to the future. If we lose sight of the hope that we have as the church, if we lose sight of the coming kingdom, if we lose sight of the reward at the end, then we become a church that is just horizontally focused. And there's many churches today like that. They are just social clubs. And they have forgotten that there is a kingdom to come. And so the kingdom to come is marked by power, spiritual power. Also we read in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so, whatever we do, do this with a view to the future. The kingdom of God is coming, and in that kingdom, it will be marked by power. Then he says, what do you want? When I come, do you want me to come with a rod? If you're not going to listen to what I have to say to you, if you're going to reject what I'm writing to you, then I will have to come with some discipline. I'll have to come and be harder to you. Or really, what I really want to do is I want to come in love and in the spirit of gentleness. I really hope, he says to these Corinthians, that you will accept this message. Not my word, but the word of God. and that I can come in a spirit of gentleness and love. You know, what an example to follow. Let's ask ourselves this question. Would I be willing to be a nobody for the Lord Jesus? Many have been. Am I willing to follow Christ, whatever the cost? You know, we do not get killed for the Lord's sake in this country. But are we willing to suffer shame? We live in a country where we get ridiculed. Christianity is ridiculed. Are we willing? Maybe just by giving a tract out to some, a tract to somebody, or maybe speaking a little word on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Even if we're made fun of, are we willing to suffer that shame? That's about the worst it becomes, you know. We're not put in jail. We're not killed. Maybe those days will come. Are we willing to suffer shame? Even if we do something, if we are doing a ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ and other Christians reject us, other Christians criticize you for this, and your ministry is really for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's done His way, are you willing to still continue doing it? Even if perhaps, like these Corinthians, they were not spiritually minded. They were criticizing the Apostle Paul and Apollos. Are we still willing to do it for Him and Him only? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your great love to us. We thank You for the fact that the Lord Jesus became that servant who came to give His life a ransom for many. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And Father, we thank You for Him. We thank You, Father, that we can follow His example. That He could say, I came to do the will of Him that sent Me. Father, help us to be good stewards of what You have given to us. Father, we pray for this. We pray for us as an assembly. We pray that You may help us to be united and to be in harmony with one another. And Father, we pray that Your name may be honored and glorified in our midst. We ask You these things and give You thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.